Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Romans. We're at the end of chapter 13, and this morning we're going to look at verses 11 through 14. Paul writes, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing and a privilege it is to be here this morning with Your people. It's always good to be with the Lord's people, especially on a Sunday morning, as You've instructed us to be, not to forsake the gathering together of the saints. We're to be together. We're to be doing just this. And what a privilege it is to have Your Word in our hands, Your inerrant Word, Your revelation, which gives us instruction on so many things, really, all of life. It instructs us in all of it. It reveals You to us, Your character, Your attributes, Your work of creation, Your work of salvation. It reveals us to ourselves, who we are, our nature, our fallen condition, what Your grace has done to redeem us and change us and transform us into a new creation, and then all of the instruction we have on how to live. And we have that in these four verses that we've just read, and how succinct and yet how full it all is. And so, Lord, as we consider the great doctrines that are present here and the instruction on how to live, may You open our minds to receive the message of the apostle. May the Spirit of God take it and give us enlightened minds, understanding not only of what it means, but how to implement it, how to do it. May we have the desire to do it, the will to follow through on what is so very clear from the apostle Paul. Live differently from the world. Put on the armor of light. Put on Christ. Father, that's clear, but the will to do it may not be there. So give that to us, and may this time together be genuinely efficacious. May You change us. This is how You change us. It's through Your Word. It's as we read it and study it that You transform us. And so we pray for that this morning. Transform us. Make us more like Christ. And if there be anyone attending who doesn't know Christ, awaken them to their lost condition and bring them to a saving knowledge of Him. Lord, we have many needs beyond our spiritual needs. We have material needs. You know them. I pray for all of those who are in difficulty. We think of those who have been listed here. We pray for those that are struggling with whatever may be the difficulty they have. It may be financial. It may be emotional. The cares of life weigh us down. There are various reasons why we struggle. You know them, and You know the solution. And I pray that the Spirit of God would work to open doors of opportunity, if that's what's needed, or give encouragement in the heart. And may the rest of our service be to Your glory and our edification. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus once warned His disciples, "Night is coming." Paul told Christians, "Night is almost gone." Both meant the same thing. Time is short. Don't waste opportunities. We're all guilty of doing that. We may be diligent at work, keep our schedules, and make our appointments. We're always looking at our watch. But we're ignorant of God's clock. That's Paul's warning in our passage in Romans 13. It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. The night is almost gone and the day is near. This present age is ending. The Lord's return is at hand. It's a warning Paul gives as incentive to get active. Earlier, it was events already past that were the basis for Paul's exhortations. Because of the mercies of God, because of Christ's sacrifice, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Gratitude for God's grace should motivate us to do that. But now Paul gives us a new perspective, a reminder of the future so that we will live responsibly in the present. He begins verse 11 with a reference to our Christian duties. He says, do this, meaning do all that we have been exhorted, encouraged to do from chapters 12 through 13. And in those chapters, Paul instructed us to obey God, be servants to other Christians, be good citizens in society and good neighbors to all we meet. We are to live selfless lives. But Christians don't always do that. We sometimes, maybe oftentimes, fail to do that. We get distracted by things. We become drowsy in the Christian life. We get enamored of the things in the world around us. We can begin to drift. That's what the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 warned those Hebrew Christians who may have been Christians in Rome, such as this, of doing. Now, they were in danger of drifting spiritually because of hardship, but we can be in danger of becoming drowsy because of materialism, because of prosperity. There are various reasons for that. So Paul says, do this. Get active. Knowing the time, knowing that it is short, it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, he says. And the already of that statement gives a sense of urgency to it. There is no time to waste. You're already late, is what he's saying. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on Romans 13, verse 11, entitled, Wake Up, Wake Up. So you know the source of my clever title this morning. And he made the points that I'm making, that while Christians sleep, things are happening. Things are going on at a fast pace. The enemy is active. That's what the Lord taught in one of his parables in Matthew 13, verse 25. While a farmer was sleeping, his enemy came in at night and sowed tares among the wheat. So that's what the devil does. Now, we shouldn't think the devil has the power that the Lord God has. He doesn't. He's quite limited in his power. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. He's not everywhere. He is not omnipresent. But he is always active. You can call the devil bad, but you cannot call him lazy. And while we are sleeping and losing opportunities to further God's work, the enemy is not doing that. The enemy is at work to keep us sleeping and frustrate our mission. That's reason to wake up and get active. That's reason for doing that. But Paul's reason for urgency is given in the statement, now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. In fact, every passing minute brings the Lord's return closer. Paul calls it here salvation, meaning the consummation of salvation. There are three aspects of salvation, or three tenses to salvation, past, present, and future. And you've probably heard preachers talk about that. It puts things in good perspective. I'm saved, I'm being saved, I shall be saved. Salvation is spoken of in that way. It's spoken of in the past in regard to our justification. At the moment of faith, we're justified. At the moment of faith, we are fully and completely accepted by God. We're declared righteous. There's nothing we can do to become more righteous and more accepted by Him that occurs at that very moment of faith. We're regenerated, we believe, we're placed in Christ, we're saved. But, as the Reformers would put it, we're righteous sinners. We're declared righteous and just before God in His eyes, but we still have sin within us. And so that's where sanctification comes, that present process of salvation where the Lord is changing us, sanctifying us, and that will be completed in the future with our glorification. So we have been saved in the past from the guilt of sin. We are presently being saved from the power of sin, and we shall be saved in the future from the very presence of sin. Well, it's this third aspect of salvation that Paul is referring to here. The future is near. The hope of the redemption of our bodies, what Paul wrote of in chapter 8, is about to be realized. It is nearer today than it was when we were converted. In fact, I can say it is nearer now than it was when we began the sermon. We are living in a time when that coming of Christ is always approaching us. We're living at the dawn, so to speak. That's how Paul is speaking here. It's still dark. It's still night. That's how Paul describes this age in verse 12. But the light is about to appear. So we are to be busy redeeming the time. Every minute wasted is a minute lost. Can't get it back. And when Christ comes, the opportunities for service and the blessings that it gives and the blessings from service that we get will be past. When Napoleon became emperor and was conquering Europe, he established the Legion of Honor, the highest award and medal France could give. His soldiers would risk their lives to get it. Occasionally, he would even take off his medal and place it on a brave soldier. And that was the most coveted prize of all. Men will sacrifice their lives for honors. They will sacrifice their lives for temporal rewards. How much better to get Christ's reward, to hear from Him, well done, good and faithful servant, to gain what is eternal and not temporal, to gain what cannot even be estimated in its great value. The time is short. The night is almost gone and the day is near. That adds urgency to Paul's plea, but it also means that glory is near. The day is the time of light. And light speaks of truth, and it speaks of splendor, which is what Christ will bring. A glorious day is coming. That is a great encouragement. In the age to come, the world will be filled with God's truth and glory. That's why Paul speaks of it as the day. The world of this present age has glory as well, and it is an impressive glory. We can become enamored of it, but the greatest glory of this age pales in contrast to the age that Christ will introduce. The prophet Habakkuk speaks of it. He speaks of how the earth will be filled with God's truth and glory. The truth of His glory, I think is how he puts it, as the waters cover the sea. It'll be wide and deep. It will be a time of great glory and splendor, which is so great and will be so great that everything that preceded it, the world today and all of its glory, will be like darkness. And so Paul calls this present age the night and the future age the day. And we're part of that day. We have a share in the future kingdom to come and the glory of it and the opportunity now to work for it. That's our opportunity, presently. Now, our labors won't make it happen. Sometimes here, the Great Commission spoken of as something we've never fulfilled that we need to get out and fulfill the Great Commission in this generation so Christ will come. It's going to come. He's going to come and His kingdom's going to come in His time at His appointed day. We don't further that in that sense, but we do contribute to it in our labors. We contribute to the providence of God in that, and we contribute to our place in it and our joy in it. Our labors are never empty, fruitless labors. Our labors have great reward, eternal reward. That is something worth waking up for. But it's also worth waking up for because that is the only way we can progress in the faith and have real fulfillment and joy in life now. But again, time is short. Opportunities are slipping by. The time of the Lord's return is getting closer. The day is near, Paul says. Wake up. Now, his statement, the day is near, should not be interpreted as meaning that Paul was teaching that Christ would return in his lifetime. You often hear that. That's the liberal line, that Paul believed that Christ would return in a relatively short time. He was predicting that, but he was obviously wrong. His expectation was false, and from that is the implication that really the whole notion of the Lord's return is false. But all of that is false. Paul was not making any predictions about the Lord's return. He knew what the Lord had said in the Olivet Discourse, that no man knows the day or the hour of his return. We cannot set, well, we can erroneously set dates, but we're not to set dates. He knows that. He knew Christ's teaching on this. But he did also know that the Lord would come. That's the promise that is made throughout the New Testament, throughout the Word of God. He knew the Lord would come and that his coming is imminent, meaning it could happen at any moment. It is an imminent return. Nothing stands in its way. And he was saying to his generation, be ready. Potentially the Lord could have come in each generation. He can come in ours. So what he was saying to that generation, his generation, he's really saying to every generation, it echoes down through the ages, be ready. You don't know when he's coming, and his coming is soon. That's the blessed hope of Titus chapter 2, verse 13, and it's the next event in God's plan. Henry Alford, who was the dean of Canterbury, who wrote a set of commentaries on the New Testament back in the 19th century that are still very helpful today, still used by students of the Greek text, he made this comment. He said, on the certainty of the event, our faith is grounded. By the uncertainty of the time, our hope is stimulated and our watchfulness aroused. That's true. And our watchfulness will not be in vain because our hope is not empty. It's certain. We speak of Christian hope. We don't speak of what we aspire to, what we desire but cannot be certain of. Christian hope is a certainty. God's word declares it to be so. God's word reveals this to be a promise that will take place, and it will take place. We do not have hope that disappoints, and that distinguishes us from the world around us, which has great confidence in the latest theory of whatever, but has no real ground for confidence and certainty. In fact, Paul says as much in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, where he spoke of unbelievers as the rest who have no hope. What a terrible position and condition to be in. And their hopelessness has been expressed in various ways, from the old myths that men believe to modern scientific theories that are now accepted as true. The Norsemen, for example, the Vikings who lived in the cold of northern Europe, had an eschatology of their own. They believed that ultimately the frost giants would conquer all and the future was one of ice and darkness. Well, it's a myth, of course, but it's not unlike the predictions of modern science today on the fate of the universe, which is an ever-expanding universe. and the galaxies are flying away from each other, and the distance between them is increasing, and space is getting emptier. That's the theory, and it does seem to be what's happening. But the theory is that that's going to continue on and on until the sky gets darker. Eventually the stars will burn out, and there will be eternal night. That's a hopeless projection for the future. If that's the future, then why act? Why care about anything? Why even get out of bed? Ultimately, everything is coming to nothing. Life is meaningless and hopeless. Eternal night. Well, not for us. Paul says day is coming. And we know the future. We know what it's not, and we know what it is. We may not know it in all of its detail. In fact, we can't comprehend the details of it. But we know what's coming, and it is glorious. Paul tells us that night is almost gone and the day is near. And that should, as Dean Alford said, arouse watchfulness. Doctrine is practical. Never think that it's not. Every doctrine of the Bible is practical. And here we see the practical effects of eschatology, the practical effects of studying last things, the future events that are predicted in the Bible. It gives us hope. And it's hope that is as reliable as God is reliable. It's His Word. And that gives us incentive for action. We see that in the second half of verse 12. It begins, therefore, which introduces the proper response to knowing the time in which we live, knowing that salvation is near. We are to lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So not only are we to wake up and get up, but we're to get dressed as well. First, we are to take off our night clothes, the deeds of darkness. Darkness is the natural environment of evil. People who are up to no good carry out their nefarious deeds under the cover of darkness. So deeds of darkness are wicked deeds, bad behavior, sinful habits. They are things done in secret. We're to put them off. We're to stop doing them. We have been saved from all of that, rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's Son, as Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. So we are to dress differently from the world. Paul says we are to put on the armor of light. That is the appropriate clothing for us to wear because, as James Denny wrote, the Christian life is not a sleep but a battle. Well, that's certainly true. Paul would have agreed with that. In fact, Professor Denny is agreeing with the Apostle Paul. We see this by implication, at least, all through the writings of the Apostle. He speaks in martial terms, in military terms. He speaks a lot of armor that we're to wear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, he speaks of the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. So we're to have weapons of righteousness in both our hands. And of course, Ephesians 6, in which he speaks of the full armor of God and tells us to take it up, does the same. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, he describes the pieces of armor as the helmet of hope, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the word. Now, all of these are Christian graces. They are the virtues that are to be in us and to be exhibited by us that we are to live by. They indicate how we're to live. Our dress is our behavior. These virtues are that which is to become characteristic of us. We're to act upon them and act by them. They're instruments as well, like the Word of God, to direct us. So we're to live by faith. We're to pursue righteousness. We are to be sure of our future hope and know it in order to be motivated by it. We are to know Scripture. We are to be able to use the Scriptures in our own life personally and use it to help others as well. We're to be actively involved in a godly life of service. But Paul puts his instruction in a military way because he knew that whatever else life may be is first of all a spiritual war. So we need to be armed for conflict because the enemy is all around us in the world, in the flesh, and the devil. Three great theaters of war that we are in. And the enemy doesn't sleep. The battle really never lets up. Never. Paul gives the same counsel in verse 13, but in a different description. He says, let us behave properly as in the day. The word behave is literally walk or walk about. So Paul's description moves from getting dressed to walking around, from clothing to behavior, which is what walking illustrates. It is a very common metaphor or way of describing the Christian life or way of describing life. It's a walk. It describes the course of a person's life. And here it has the idea of putting into practice the virtues of this armor of light. And Paul tells us that we are to live the way that people do when they are out in the daylight. Well, how do they behave in the daylight? Well, they don't usually behave the same in the daylight as they do in the dark. They behave properly. So we're to do that. We're to know that we are exposed to the truth of God and to God Himself. And we're to conduct our lives in an appropriate way. It is to correspond to living in the light and not to behavior that occurs in the night. He goes on, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. All six vices are the product of self-will and self-interest in the areas of drink, sex, and social relationships. Each is a failure in the area of loving one's neighbor. And we shouldn't forget that what Paul is writing here, he's writing to Christians. Paul began this epistle in chapter 1 by addressing all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. He's addressing saints here. He's instructing them not to be drunk or promiscuous. Commenting on this, Leon Morris wrote, we should not think that first century Christians came from the most upright and honorable sections of society. Rather, he said, the gospel took up and transformed many who were of the dregs of society. Paul is mindful of this and warns against relapse. A relapse is a danger for all of us, going back to the things from which we were saved. The fact is, Christians, whether they were the Christians of the first century or those in the 21st century, Christians bring old baggage into the new life. We're new creatures in Christ, but we have old baggage, as it were, in this new creation that we are. And so we need to understand that. Paul understood that. And he says, be careful. Don't relapse into that. That's the way it is. We've been saved in the midst of all of that. When God saved us, He didn't say, clean up your life and then you'll be saved. Get things in order and then the gospel will take effect. He saves us in our old life. And He continues to save us. He makes us a new creation in a moment. But as I say, there's still sin there. And He is continuing to save us. That's sanctification. That's that second tense of salvation. God's present working of saving us from not the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. That is a continual work that He does in our lives. And one of the means that God uses to produce our sanctification, to transform our lives, is the admonitions, the warnings, the encouragements that Paul gives, such as in this passage, and that Christians hear or read and then, by the grace of God, respond to. But it's that word that we hear that galvanizes a response and brings about a change. We're fed, we're nourished through the Word of God, and it transforms us. So, to prevent relapses into the sinful behavior of the past, or even to draw people out of it if they had fallen back into it, Paul gives this instruction to dress decently and walk appropriately. He's not finished. In verse 14, he returns to the image of dress. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. That is a command that, again, is urgent. It's in the aorist tense, which is simply probably the most general past tense in Greek. But it has a sense about it. And the sense is, beyond being a past tense, the essence of it is a definite positive act. And coupled with this command, it has the idea of urgency. It means we are to do this now without delay. That's the sense of his command. Well, how do we do that? How does a Christian put on Christ? We're already in Christ. We're placed in him at the moment of salvation. We're joined to him at the moment of faith. We put him on by exhibiting his character, his virtues. And we do that by doing what Paul instructed us to do back in chapter 6 and verse 11. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider the old man that you once were to be dead, crucified with Christ, and your new person to be alive in him. Believe that. Understand it, believe it, and appropriate his life. We have his life in us, the life of Christ through the Holy Spirit who is in every believer in Jesus Christ, who sealed their heart, who transfers the life of Christ to us continually. So we're not left in a situation where we're commanded to do things and we have to marshal up the energy and the desire to do it. We can do this as we walk by faith in the power of the new life that we have. We're to do that and take practical steps to do that. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. As our minds are governed by the principles of God's Word, we begin to think the thoughts of Christ. That's why it's so important to be students continually of the Word of God. It is God's revelation, and as we read it and meditate on it and study it, our minds are changed. They're transformed. We begin to think the thoughts of God. We begin to think and act like Christ. We have his desires. We follow him who, as Peter said in Acts chapter 10, went about doing good. And we will too. So we don't go to places that would dishonor Christ, which means we avoid places and circumstances that are inappropriate for a Christian and would present temptations to the flesh. I don't think the Christian life is a very complicated life. God hasn't given us all kinds of things to do. This itself is relatively straightforward. Behave in a certain way and don't put obstacles of temptation before you. That's common sense. So we're to avoid certain things. That's a negative. And we're to put on Christ. We're to manifest his virtues. What are his virtues? How are we to behave, in other words? Well, as he did, with humility, obedience, compassion, kindness. Let's display that to one another. This church should be a loving church, loving to one another. It should be a welcoming church. People should come in here and feel welcome because they greet us. They speak to us here. We're to exhibit all of that. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ would have done. He showed patience. He showed mercy. He showed truth. He embraced all of that. And we are too. We're to speak the truth in love. That is how we carry on the warfare we are in. And we are to be diligent in it. We're not to sleep. And if we are asleep, then we're to wake up. Get dressed and get on with the Christian life. Time is short. The day is near. That's Paul's exhortation. He is not addressing non-believers. He is addressing believers. He's addressing Christians. He's addressing those who are justified. And so he doesn't threaten us with hellfire. That's for unbelievers. Christians can fall into sin and slothfulness. They can fall asleep, but they can never fall away from Christ and lose their salvation. Paul's warning is one of missed opportunity. What a terrible disappointment it will be to meet Christ, as we all will someday. Meet Him, yet meet Him with little to show for our lives. Little to show to the one who sacrificed Himself for us and gave us everything that we have and gave us innumerable opportunities. And so Paul urges us to get active. Yet while this text is for Christians, it has been marvelously used in the conversion of unbelievers. The book of Romans has such texts. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith, was instrumental in Luther's conversion. And this text, Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, was used in Augustine's conversion. He wrote about it in his Confessions, which is his spiritual autobiography. He wrote that book in the form of a prayer. I quote from it frequently and have mentioned that, and probably many of you have read it. One of the opening statements is probably the most famous of all of the statements of that book. You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. He's praying. He's speaking to the Lord in all of this. And he speaks of how restless we are by nature. And that was his experience. He wrote out of personal experience all through this book, and he was a restless man until he came to the cross. But until then, all of his life was spent seeking that rest, that elusive rest. As a youth, he looked forward in sensual pleasure. He lived an immoral life. His mother, Monica, was a Christian. He heard the gospel from her, heard the gospel from others. He knew the gospel, but he prayed, "Give me chastity, but not yet." He was afraid, and he wrote this, he was afraid that God would hear him quickly and heal him quickly of his lust, which he said, "I wish to have satisfied rather than extinguished." He's honest. And that's typical. That's so typical. Save me, but not yet. He had things to do. He believed sex was how he would find happiness, and that's not uncommon for a young person, but he didn't find it there. So he sought it in intellectual pursuits. He was a brilliant man and a brilliant student, and he pursued philosophy, Neoplatonism, Manichaeism, but wasn't satisfied. And then he pursued a career in rhetoric, an important field in his day because it involved arguing cases of law and giving speeches, and that was very important in those early centuries in which he lived. He was on the road to a brilliant career as a professor of rhetoric. It took him from his home in North Africa to Rome and then north to Milan. It was there in Milan that he came under the influence of the bishop of that city, Ambrose, the probably greatest preacher of his day, the greatest preacher of the Latin church. Ambrose preached the Bible. Ambrose taught Christian doctrine, and Augustine came under his influence. Didn't come under his influence because he wanted to hear good preaching. He wanted to hear good rhetoric. He wanted to hear the most famous preacher of that part of the world. And so he went to hear Ambrose, but as he did, he came under the spell of Ambrose's sermons, which was under the influence of the Spirit of God, and it began within his soul a great struggle. A struggle that reached its crisis one day in a garden. He was in great distress. You know the story, I'm sure, when he heard a child somewhere on the other side of a wall singing, "Take up and read, take up and read." He said he'd never heard the song before, he never heard it after. But he took that as a command to do what it said, God's command. And so he acted upon it. Immediately his disposition changed. He calmed himself. He took up the Bible, and at random he opened it to this text. He read, "Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and impurities, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lust." Augustine wrote, at the end of this sentence, "As if before a peaceful light streaming into my heart, all the dark shadows of doubt fled away." His method of Bible study was bad, but God's not limited, and His Word is supernatural and powerful, and God uses it to do a great work in the hearts of men, and He used this text to do a great work in the heart of Augustine to make him know his sin and to make him know that salvation is in Christ alone. And in that garden, he put on Christ and he became Saint Augustine, one of the most influential Christians in the history of the church. God has used this text to arouse Christians from their drowsiness and to awaken unbelievers from their spiritual death. How does it speak to you this morning? If you're a Christian and sleeping, then wake up. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Night is coming, Jesus said, when no man can work. Time is short for us to develop our minds through the knowledge of Christian doctrine, for us to practice it before this world by a life of faith. It's growing short for us to help one another, to help believers in acts of service. This is a word for all of us. Night is coming. Night is almost gone. And if you're not a Christian, then as Mr. Spurgeon wrote in that sermon, it is time for you to wake up, for now is your damnation nearer than when you first heard the gospel and rejected it. That's true. Christ is coming. He may come soon. May He come for you with His reward and not His wrath. Look to Christ and trust in Him. He died for sinners. He bore their sins. He did it for everyone who believes in Him. And everyone who puts his or her faith in Him is saved forever at that moment. Justified, being sanctified, will be glorified. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and for all of the instruction and exhortations and warnings that the apostle gives us in these four verses. They remind us of great truth, that Your Son is coming again, and He is coming soon. He may come in our lifetime. We have that hope. It's a genuine hope that we have. But the certainty of it is He will come. And we will all face Him someday. May we face Him well. May we have a life that we can offer to Him that is something that He says and receives with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So Lord, bless us in that way. And if there be anyone who has not trusted in Him who is with us this morning, bless them with faith in the Savior. We pray these things in His name. Amen.